Acts chapter 6. Lord, would you make your word come alive, we pray in Jesus' name. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Well, I'm going to stop there for the time being. I don't think we're going to get through all of chapter 6 and chapter 7 in one Sunday. So I probably won't read the rest of the story. But if you're interested in reading it, you can read it for yourselves. Just don't read it right now. I know it's exciting stuff. Many of you haven't read the book of Acts for a while, and this is a good place to read. I want to talk a little bit about this shift that was taking place in Jerusalem, and examine a little bit for us today what kind of a shift that may mean for ourselves in our lives today as well. There's got to be a modern-day application for this. It's not just historic. God gives us the Word, and amazingly, it is applicable. The principles of the Word and the message of the Word is applicable in every generation. And from one Sunday to the next, God breathes life upon His Word. So it's not just reading dead letters from an old book, but it's a new, fresh thing, and God speaks to us from it today. And so I want to invite the Lord to do that and to touch our hearts with something really, really special. But in order to do that, I think it's necessary for us to gain a little bit of an overview of what's going on in that story so that we can look and make application in our modern day world. That's always a good thing to do. So let's talk about a little bit of the background of this particular event in the first century AD. We're looking at Palestine. We're looking focused in on the city of Jerusalem, where an amazing thing has taken place. God has breathed His Holy Spirit out upon all flesh. The day of Pentecost has come, and just a few chapters ago, we read about how the promise of God made from ages past has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as He departed, He told His disciples, the ones who stood watching Him and waiting for Him and saying, "God, is this the time for Your kingdom now to be shown in the world?" And He said, no, God has got more in store. The kingdom is coming. You're going to take the kingdom and the message of this kingdom in all the world first, and you're going to share this gospel all over the world. And by the way, God's going to do something He's never done before. He's going to share the Holy Spirit with everybody who trusts and obeys the word of the Lord. And so God is doing this amazing thing. Jesus has told the disciples to tarry. They've waited in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. Power has been delivered to them. Amazing things are happening at the hands of the apostles as God is beginning to make a transformation and a shift in an ancient religious system, shifting them away from something that has lost its power, something that had lost its momentum, something that had lost its essence. It was now a set of rules and regulations, stiff rules and stiff regulations, that we're keeping people in a pseudo sense of peace within their hearts, a moral peace, but without the power that goes behind it, a sense of godliness, a form of godliness, but denying the power and the essence. And God was making a shift, and this shift was beginning to transform the apostles as they began to speak the word of God that they had heard from Jesus, and that they had now begun to open up the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit enlightening their eyes, were beginning to see the things that Jesus had said were just multiplied even in the words from the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus was revealing himself to these things. They began to preach that word, and as they did, God showed up with signs and wonders, touching people's hearts and lives to prove that the words they were speaking were in fact the truth. God was reaching out and doing crazy things. People who were lame from their mother's womb being raised up, 40 years lame, raised up, leaping, dancing, praising God in front of everybody. People were being healed left and right, so much so that Peter couldn't walk down the street without people lining the streets on either side with their sick in pallets. They'd carry them and they'd lay them out in case his shadow may just pass over them. And if his shadow passed over them, they felt they'd be healed. And some of them were. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, and the gospel was becoming a seed in the hearts of people that was germinating and producing, and it was starting to produce life, and eventually the fruit would begin to reveal itself. And in the early church, amazing things began to take place. People went from being selfish to being denial of self, being able to give up to others things that they had once clung to. And there was a transformation. A few weeks ago, I talked about how God transformed the holy and the common, and he shifted them around. What used to be holy had become unholy. What used to be common had become holy to the people. Allow me to explain. People were giving themselves, their bodies, that were supposed to be precious and holy before God. They were giving them away to everybody, and living in licentiousness. Probably not in Jerusalem, at least in a whole big way. They still had some form of religion, but all over the world there was licentiousness everywhere. And what was supposed to be a precious and a holy thing had been marked as common. It was just yours for the giving away. And then what was supposed to be common, the possessions that you had, your home, your food at your table, those that were supposed to be common, you were supposed to share those with everybody. Those had become precious and holy and set apart just for me, and don't touch my stuff. And God transformed that. In the early church, there was a transformation that took place. So people started saying, oh, wait, I've got all this extra property. Look at all these people who are in need. Let me sell my property and bring the proceeds and lay it at the feet of the apostles and let them distribute to each one as they have need. And God began to transform the what had been precious and holy and set apart for me into something that was now given in commonality. Koinonia, for the common good, for the fellowship of the saints, and he was transforming and shifting that system. And as that was happening, there was a lot of opposition to the shift, to the change, because there are those who profit from a system that is godly in its form, but powerless in its heart. There are those who profit from this, and there are those who find a place in that. And most especially, Jerusalem was famous for its temple. The temple had been established and built by Solomon, and then destroyed by the Babylonians, and then rebuilt by Ezra, and then over the years added to, and then Herod took it and basically removed Ezra's temple, which wasn't very impressive, and he built a huge, impressive temple that was even more impressive than Solomon's. In 30 BC, and now 60 years later, that temple has become the icon of Israel's identity. And there in that place, you've got 18,000 priests. History suggests that are part of the priestly order. Some of them are part of the aristocracy, the high priestly order, the Sadducees, and others are just people who are Levites by their genealogy, who are serving in some minor capacity here and there. But there's a whole system of religion that's been established, and that has created, because the government of the nation and the religion of the nation are all intertwined in a theocracy, they've got a confusion that takes place in that. You've got people who've gained power and access to power by being religious leaders, but they have no relationship with God whatsoever. And it's those people that start to present an obstacle. The gospel is contrary to what they stand for. And because of that, they've taken Jesus and murdered him, put him on a cross and killed him. But they couldn't keep him down because he was the Son of God, sent to die for our sins and to be raised again for our righteousness. And they didn't know it, but God was at work. And they tried to silence the apostles in their preaching of the gospel and in their miracles and signs and wonders that were taking place that were beginning to prove that God actually had something different in mind than what was established. These guys began to stand against it. And they the council of the elders, the Senate of Israel gathered together, and the Sadducees, the aristocracy, the ruling high priest, and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the ones who would debate the finer details of the law of Moses and the Torah. They gathered them together in a council, and they said, what should we do about these people? They come against us with a whole new philosophy, and what they're going to do is they're going to rip away the authority that we have. And if we strip away the authority, we're going to lose a sense of the structure of our society. Because what they had established was a sort of semi-peaceful way of living. Everybody was reasonably in, you know, good stead with everybody else. There was a reasonable sense of law and order in the country. I mean, there were some insurgents who rose up against the Romans, and yeah, nobody really wanted to pay taxes to the Romans, who were the overlords, but by and large, Jerusalem was a peaceful place. People could purchase property and sell property. They could live their lives and raise their kids and do the stuff that they need to do. And there was a society and a structure that seemed to work just fine. And why should we shake it? Why should we bring something new when this is working? But God is more interested in the purpose of a thing than he is in the random discipline to structure something and to make it a certain form. God disciplines those whom he loves. But the thing that comes first is not the discipline. The thing that came first was the love. And in this place where these apostles and guys were starting this whole new thing, where God was starting a whole new thing, there was a structure which was all about rules and all about regulations, but had lost the momentum that originally birthed it. The rules were there, but the relationship was lost. The structure and the order was there, but nobody knew why anymore. And because of that, it was destined to breed rebellion. I want you to know that in our day and age, and in our world, we have a lot of rules and a lot of societal rules that keep us in check as well. And there are certain rules that you will happily follow if you understand why they're there. But if you don't understand them, or if you are confused about it, or if there's some conspiracy about why that rule is there, you will find yourself in opposition to a rule or a regulation. Take, for instance, the requirement for you to wear seatbelts in your motor vehicles. Most of us are okay with that now. 20 years ago, before it was proven that seatbelts really do save lives, we weren't all that impressed with the seatbelt. We felt restricted by the seatbelt. We didn't like the seatbelt. In South Africa, where I grew up, seatbelts were an optional accessory in your cars. And in fact, even now, we couldn't believe it. We went back home to South Africa, and little kids are just running around in the back seat. I mean, literally running around in the back seat. Don't have to have car seats, don't have to be strapped in. It's just, I couldn't believe it. Maybe they have regulations and those people just haven't cottoned on yet, Tammy. But I remember growing up and thinking, wow, the seatbelt's just a restriction. I'm not sure I like the feeling of being strapped into this. I want to be free. I want to feel like, I can stick my head out the window if I like, or, you know. But you and I have all come to understand that seatbelts do save lives. We've seen some of the horrible, gory pictures or read about people who died in horrible accidents because they weren't wearing their seatbelts. So because we understand the rule, we're willing to submit to that rule. Now, we can't really understand the speed limit rules at all times, so we're more likely to break a few of those rules from time to time when we don't agree with them. We're not quite sure why it's posted 35 in this particular stretch of town when everybody else is driving 50 and there's the sign, 35, and we don't know why it's randomly 35. We think there's a little conspiracy goes on in our mind. Police department is trying to earn a little money for Christmas. So we look twice and try to see if there are any radars up there, any policemen. We got a little radar detector and we're like, can't see anybody, so I'm just going to go the speed I want to go. We rebel against rules we don't understand. And that's human nature. And what was happening in, by and large, in that time, was that there were a lot of regulations about society, and most especially about religion, that had been imposed upon these people, and not just them, but were being imposed literally upon the whole world on account of them, that were, they just, nobody understood them. So you have these guys who would read the Torah, and they would try to understand, and they would try to make rules, and people were always trying to find loopholes. If you don't understand the law and the reason for the law, you'll look for loopholes to get around the law, because you say, well, I know that law is good for everybody else, but I'm an exception to this rule, so I'm going to try and find my way around it some other way. I'll get an exception to the rule for me, an exemption. And that's what happens when you have rules without a relationship, when you have rules without an understanding of why the rule is there. There's no value system that's imparted, but the rules are there. So what we've got is, after 1,000 years of temple worship, first temple period and then second temple period, there were occasionally times when there was a resurgence in understanding. People would find the ancient texts and they would read them, and a heart would just burn inside of them, and a passion for Jesus, not for Jesus, well, the Messiah who would one day come, a passion for God. And they would say, oh, let us return to the ancient paths, let us return to the ancient ways. And so they would have a little revival, and that would take place. But by and large, people didn't understand and they didn't know. So why did they have to wash their hands constantly? Why did they need to go through a ritual cleansing before they came to the temple? Why could the women only go into the court of the women and the men could go further? Why could Gentiles not even come past the wall that was separated the Gentiles from the Jews? What was the purpose of circumcision? All these different rules and regulations that were there, the temple tax, and then the offering of birds or lambs or goats or bulls all these different things. What were the purpose of these things? What was it all about? And on account of that, you had a vast number of people who did what was required of them in order to satisfy a conscience that was at dis-ease, but they never had a healing. The conscience being diseased needs a healing. You and I are well familiar with the fact that our nature allows us all kinds of excuses to do the wrong thing. At least that's what the advocate in our mind tells us all the time. The little shoulder advocate that says, go ahead, do it, it's fine. You and I understand that we can get up to all kinds of stuff we shouldn't get up to. And when we do, there's something that happens on the inside of us. Some of us feel excited for having gotten away with it, and then reality sets in, and we start to feel guilty about what we've done. And in the midst of that guilt, we feel like we need to satisfy or pacify something or somebody. Maybe things are going to go bad for us. Maybe we don't feel anything until something goes bad, and suddenly we're thinking, what did I do wrong? And then we look for ways to appease a conscience that is at dis-ease. Did you know that that dis-ease inside of you is the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin? But the answer is not a ritualistic response. It never has been. It never should be. There are certain things that God wants us to do in response to our sin, as a result of our sin. He wants us to repent. He wants us to look to bring restitution. If we've taken something we shouldn't have taken, we need to restore it. If we've broken something we shouldn't have broken, we need to ask for forgiveness. There are ways that God wants us to go about it. But underneath all of that, and before all of that discipline, there is a heart that's much more important. And so what God is doing at this time in Israel is He is restoring to the people the heart of the matter. He's saying to them, you've got all the rules and all the regulations, but you've missed the heart. And I want you to know, in our day and age, we're dealing with a very similar thing. Even here in this church, here you sit right here, and some of us are at a place of dis-ease in our spirit, and we think the best way to deal with that is to do the A, B, C, D steps, and hopefully we'll feel a bit better when we're through with that. Oftentimes, when we look at our parenting skills, we've got kids who want to do their own thing. You ever had a kid who wants to do their own thing? Nobody's ever had a kid like that. And you tell them, don't do that, but then they go ahead and do it. And then you've got an issue. Now you have to deal with it. You're going to take you're going to take this kid, and you're going to discipline this kid. And you're thinking, well, how do I discipline this kid? What's the right way and what's the wrong way? And our community around us, this really doesn't like the idea of disciplining a child with a wooden spoon or something. I guess for some reason that's gone completely out of vogue, except that the Bible tells us to do that with a rod of correction, you know. But anyway, we look at that and we say, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to discipline this kid? And we put him in timeout, you know, tell him he can't come to school. What am I going to do with this kid? Take away his summer vacation, make him work in the salt mines. What am I going to do this kid? And here's the issue. We look at that child and we look at their behavior and we say, I've got to manage that child's behavior. Tammy and I love this. It's one of our favorite topics in the world, dealing with behavior and behavior issues. Because we look at that behavior and we say, I don't like that behavior. I don't want that behavior. I want to make sure that behavior never happens. And so we fixate on the behavior. But what's really at issue here is not the behavior of the child, it's the heart of the child. It's the heart of the child that gives rise to the behavior that you're seeing exhibited. Can I tell you something? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth overflows. Have you ever listened to yourself speaking? What's coming out? Is it good? Is it bad? I don't know. You listen. I mean, everybody got quiet on me all of a sudden. But I hope that when you listen to yourself, you can examine and say, ah, there must be something good in my heart. My heart's overflowing. Your actions are a direct result of the desires of your heart that become an action. We looked at the issue of Ananias and Sapphira last week or 2 weeks ago, and we looked and saw that Ananias and Sapphira had the same problem that Achan had, and Achan had the same problem that Adam and Eve had, okay? They looked, they saw, they desired, and they acted on their desire. They took it, and then they hid. That's the same problem with every single one of us. The issue is not what we did, the issue is what we wanted. We took something because we wanted it. We looked on it. We desired it. So it went from being something right in front of us there that we're just examining to being a desire in our hearts. The outside temptation became an internal problem. And the heart became the root of the evil. Does that make sense? Your behavior, my friends, the behavior that you are so eager to put behind you and say, I don't ever want to do that again. I'm so embarrassed and ashamed about that. I don't want to do that. Your behavior was a direct result of what your heart was fixated on, what you were looking for and what you were desiring. And we can try and take care of your behavior by disciplining you for what you've done wrong, or we can examine your heart and look at it under a microscope of God's word and say, how can we change the heart of the matter? Because your behavior will naturally turn into something good if your heart is fixated on what is good. I can spank the kid because of what he did wrong, and probably he needs to be spanked. But before I spank the kid, I need to sit with that child and I need to discuss with him the value system. That's hard to discuss with a three-year-old. I understand. Okay? But you can impart value from a young age. You can impart value. And you look at the issue and you say, well, this is what you did, but let's examine why you did that. Why did you do that? Why was that so important to you? Is it possible that you've been deceived? Let's look at what was more important. Let's have a look at the relationship here and see what you're breaking by making that choice. When you impart value to children, it's much more likely that they will make the right decision, all of their own accord, and you won't have to police them. And I want you to know, it doesn't just work for kids, it works for adults too. God is that way. God knows that our behavior does need to change. There's fornication in the church. There's lying in the church. There's stealing in the church. There's covetousness in the church. There's gossip in the church. In this church. I don't see it a lot, but it's probably there. I mean, statistics say it's got to be here. This number of people, it's got to be here. Right? How do we deal with those behaviors? Do we have a police force that we establish? Well, the temple guard, they did. In the temple, they did. You know why? Because that's what happens when you miss the heart, when you lose the heart of the matter. It starts to become nothing but rules and rules and rules, and you have to add to those rules because people start to bend the rules, or they find exceptions to the rules, and you've got to write a new rule to cover the exception. And before you know it, you've got this contract, this page after page after page of fine print, and nobody ever reads it. They just scroll through and click agree. Yeah. And all we end up with is rules and rules and rules that we'll never, ever understand, and we never do understand. And we say, I don't even want to know that. Please don't talk to me about that. And the guy comes, and he's got his glasses and his clipboard, and you're like, oh, just go away. You know why? Because we've missed the point. The point was the rules were established because of relationship in the first place.